He thinks that his wife and his children are dead and gone, and everybody does. If it were me or it were you, the first thing you would do is you would get on your horse or get on your camel and you would run to look for those people. But instead of running, David stops and he asks God for wisdom.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
I'm so glad to get finally through the book of 1 Samuel. Remember, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel together was originally one long book in two volumes, and it was divided up as the scriptures were translated into different languages because the dawn is finally starting to break. We've really had some difficulties as we've gone through 1 Samuel. Some of the challenges in dealing with Saul and his disobedience and some of the downfalls that we've seen in the life of David. We've seen some of the seed plots whereby some of his failures in the future are already underground. They're growing. And yet what we're going to begin to see as the dawn begins to rise on the kingdom of David, that God has plans that are bigger than David. And I would like for you to all to think about that tonight, that in your own life you may feel like you have just a small role to play. You're just a wife, or you're just a husband, you're just whatever your occupation is, or perhaps you're retired. And you feel like, well, that's all that God is doing. But God is doing so much more than that in all of our lives. And if it is okay for me to mention the experience of this last week, think of the life of Gary Tollefson. You know, just assuming that he was over there by himself, not really having an impact. He was just living, you know, out his final days. And yet, God will do many things for years to come based on the exposure that he had and where God placed him. And that is true in your life. And that is true in David's life, that God is going to do something much bigger than the person of David. David is an awesome individual, but he's got his weaknesses. And tonight we're going to see that God's plan, God's truth is marching on. I want to give you a basic idea of what this chapter is about, give you a summary, and then we'll begin looking into these last few moments in 1 Samuel. One author said it like this: Chapter 30, 1 Samuel 30, is a classic case or a test case on the qualities that make for strong, compassionate leadership. There is persistence, there is empathy, there is faith in God and commitment to a cause, there is integrity, decisiveness, humility, and generosity. All of those are seen in the life of David. And all of a sudden, we've seen him go from this little shepherd boy that has a heart after God's, or heart like God's, anointed, kind of wanders in the room and gets the oil dumped on his head, and out he goes. And God begins to work in that boy's life, to the next 10 or 12 years where he's running in the wilderness. He's an enemy. He's certainly, in his thinking, going to be killed by the king of the land. And God preserves him through every one of those occurrences in many different ways. And God made a promise to him: you're going to be king. And now we're going to see how that God is beginning to work all of these things out. And David is majestic or kingly in this chapter. Even though he doesn't have the throne yet, he's doing everything that a king ought to be doing. Why is that important? Well, the actual king in the land of Israel has how many days left to live? One more day. Remember when he saw the witch of Endor, Saul did. Endor's way up in the top side of the land of Israel. God told Saul, by tomorrow you will be dead. And Samuel, the vision that he received of Samuel, told Saul that tomorrow he would be entering eternity. So David's going to do those things. Well, let's pray. Then I want to begin going where we need to go. Father, as we have some time tonight, I just thank you for your goodness to each one of us every day. As we look into this text, I pray that you would help each one of us to glean from this passage the things that we need. There are so many great aspects in this time in David's life as he's now finally ascending to the throne. You've worked everything out so sovereignly well. You are such an awesome God. I pray that we would see that tonight, that your hand was on his life to accomplish something greater than himself, and that we will trust and believe that your hand is on our lives, and that the things that you are doing in us and through us and around us are even bigger than who we are, because they are about the cause of Christ, the glory of our Savior, and the kingdom of God. So we thank you tonight, and we ask for your blessing. Lord, help us tonight to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit as we observe this passage together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1 and following. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the woman and those who were there, from small to great, and they did not kill anyone. Very interesting that the Amalekites did not kill, but they carried him away and went their own way. And so David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. And then the story goes on to tell how that David took 600 men that he had with him, and they took off after these Amalekites, and we're going to catch up with them on the way. Here's what's going on in the last few chapters of this book. The very time in which David is getting ready to go and fight with the Philistines, Saul is in the northern part of the country, and he's talking with the witch of Endor. We studied that last time. The witch of Endor tells him that he has one day left to live. At the very time Saul is up talking with the witch, the Philistines are gathering in the central portions of Israel, and they're getting ready to raid. Now, we said that's unique, because usually the Philistines came in from the bottom. So when they're going up the side there, and they're going to go into the middle, they're going to divide this country in two. This is very bad for the children of Israel. At that very same time, David is living down with Achish in Ziklag, and Achish calls to David and says, you're going to come fight with me. Now, that's fine, except where in the world is Achish going to fight? Achish, he's going to fight against Israel. And so Achish calls to David and he says, you're a faithful man. I want you to be my bodyguard as we go against Israel. David is really stuck here between a rock and a hard place. He has no place to go. He's promised this man that he would defend him and be loyal, but that would mean that he would have to fight against his own nation and against his own king, whose name is Saul. Well, as they're going through the parade of soldiers, to get ready to go up to battle, the rest of the Philistines, meanwhile, see David and say, what's this guy doing here with us? And they would not allow David to go up and fight. And so David is sent home. So David, he's bouncing across the country. He's going back down south. The Philistines are going north. Saul is coming down from where he's at, he and his few men who are with him. And at the same time, another group of people, the Amalekites from further south, get wind of all of this, and they start invading the Philistines, because they figured out that the Philistines are invading Israel. There couldn't be a better time to go and do some marauding. And so they come down to the south and they invade the Philistine territory and Ziklag, which is the home of David. Well, unbeknownst to them, David returns because he was not allowed to go and fight. And there is his hometown burned to the ground. All of the people are missing. All he can assume is that they're dead. That's what you would think if you return home and You know, your whole city's been, you know, bombed with a nuclear bomb or something, or it looks, you know, drastic. So they would assume that everyone is probably gone in the city. After all, that was how David dealt with the other cities in the area. So perhaps he's thinking, you know, God has allowed other nations to come and give me the treatment that I gave to them. Well, the Amalekites, after they do their job, they head down south a little further, and they're having a party. And as you read about the party that they're having in the text, it says they're spread out all over the country, and they're doing, literally, they're marauding. The word for marauding in this text means that they're having so much fun as they're eating and they're drinking. It's like they're just vile in all that they're doing. They're completely unsuspecting. They're completely living in despicable ways. And David, with his small group of 400 men, licks, destroys a whole nation of the Amalekites for God. You say, well, that's a lot to happen in one day in one country, but that's in one region, and that's exactly what did happen. So what are we to learn from these passages tonight as we begin to observe them? The first thing that we want to observe from all of this, number one, is that David finally, after 16 months or 18 months of being far from God, there are no psalms that are written during his time down in the Philistine area. He doesn't refer to God in any of his contexts. It seems like he is living like a Philistine. All of a sudden, when David gets back here to the town, he begins to call on God again. And that's when the sun begins to shine. That's when things begin to brighten, because David has done what Saul would not do when Saul was in trouble. There's a quote here that you don't always catch. I didn't catch it. It was pointed out to me by someone. When Saul was seeking for the medium, a person to come and care for him, it says these words, and Saul was greatly distressed. It says the very same thing about David in chapter 30, that David was greatly distressed. That's an exact quote there between the two chapters. And you are supposed to compare the differences between what does Saul do when he's greatly distressed compared to what does David do when he is greatly distressed. And you know the answer. When Saul is distressed, he goes to a medium. When David is distressed, he turns to God. That is an awesome thing for David to do. Let's read that as we see what happens. He's returned to the area, the city. All of the people are gone and the city is burned. And it says, verse 6, "Now David is greatly distressed, for all the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters." You could understand. They would blame David. You know, "David, you've got us down here. We're Israelites. We're in this foreign land. You've led us up. Now they don't want us to fight, and we're back down here. And while we're gone, all of our family is killed." But here's what David does. "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." This is his first response that is correct. The first light of day in the life of David at all. And this idea of him strengthening himself in his God is a beautiful statement, which is repeated earlier by Jonathan. You remember when David was at one point in 1 Samuel 23 saying, "Surely Saul's going to catch me one of these days." Jonathan came to him and it says, and he strengthened him, strengthened his hand in God. Just as before, Jonathan had come to David and reminded him what? God is concerned about you. God is for you. God has made promises which he will not break. And God is a gracious God, and you can trust in him. In that very same way that Jonathan reminded David about God's goodness, David rehearses in his mind, as we've challenged ourselves in the past to think, he reminds himself about the goodness of God. This idea of strengthening your hand in the Lord is an idea that's repeated in Scripture in a number of places, a few. In Ezra chapter 7, Ezra did the very same thing. It says, "So I was encouraged at the hand of the Lord my God that it was upon me, and then I gathered the leading men of Israel to go up with me." So he knew, he recognized that God was doing something in his life. Because he believed in that, and that God was for him, then he could go forward. And that's what we should learn from what David does in verse 6 when he says that he strengthened his hand in His God. We should recognize that if God is for us, then who can be against us? No one can successfully harm those who are God's. We should remember that and be challenged by that. Who can separate us from the love of God? And Paul goes through that long list in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38 and 39. And he goes through these different pairs. This or this, or this or this, or this or this, or that or that. And just in case there's anything else, he throws that in. He says, nothing can separate me from the love of God. That's exactly what David does. Daniel does the very same kind of thing in Daniel chapter 10. And what I think that we should do tonight is we should strengthen ourselves in God. There's one little comment about that I would like for you to notice, though. Notice, would you look down at verse 6 at that last little phrase? But David strengthened himself in the Lord. And then there's these last two words. His God. And the His God, that little quote there, it doesn't need to be there. It could just say, David strengthened his hand in the Lord. But the writer and God wants us to know tonight that this is a personal relationship. It's exactly what Paul says when he talks about, but my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory. It's the idea David is close and intimate with this God. Now, David's intimacy with the Lord his God as he strengthens his hand in God is all that it takes for the people to turn around. One minute they're talking about stoning him to death and they're threatening and David is afraid that they're going to. David turns around, he ignores the people, he looks to God, he finds comfort and solace from God, and he turns around with that confidence on his face, that idea that I have a plan and that God is with me. And immediately the murderous actions or the vengeful actions are gone from the people. That is a tremendous picture of what leadership should be like. Leadership cannot be just responding to the emotions of those about whom you're leading or those that God has placed into your control, your care. Leadership doesn't respond to the emotions, but it looks to God for the truth and gives directions for people. The second thing he does is not only does he look to God and strengthen his own hand in God, he strengthens his soul. And then secondly, he asks instead of acts. And I had a hard time saying that with clarity, so let me say that again. He asks, A-S-K, instead of acts, A-C-T-S. Okay. Most of us, when we have a problem, what do? You jump to it. You fix it. You run off and you do a solution. In fact, we've seen in the life of David in these dark chapters that he acted. When there was a problem, he acted. There's a problem now. He thinks that his wife and his children are dead and gone and everybody does. If it were me or it were you, the first thing you would do is you would get on your horse or get on your camel or, you know, put on your sandals and you would run to look for those people. But instead of running, David stops and he asks God for wisdom. This is the same kind of thing that you see in the book of Joshua when the Gibeonites came to Jericho. Let me read a couple of verses, Joshua 9. But when the inhabitants of Gibeah heard that Joshua, what they had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and they went and they pretended to be ambassadors and they took old sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins torn and mended and old and patched sandals on their feet and old garments on themselves and all of the bread of their provisions, they were dry and moldy. And then you know the story, they acted like, well, we're from a far country. And Joshua says, well, where are you from? Well, you know, way over there somewhere. Well, where are you from? A long ways away. Look at our stuff. And by using their eyes, by using the reasonable response, they make a terrible decision and make a pact of peace with the people of Gibeon. And that is not what they were supposed to have done at all. Instead, they were to go to God. David goes to God, and God answers. Now, let's read those verses, verse 8 and following, and then I want to point out something to you that is really interesting. Verse 8 says, "And so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" Remember, the priest had the Urim and the Thummim, and there were various ways that God could answer. And one of the ways that he would answer would be with yes or no's. The idea, if you pull out the Aleph stone, which would be like the yes, I'm assuming, or the other stone at the other end of the alphabet, it would say no, don't go. And so these are yes or no questions. But the answer that God gives is beyond yes or no. Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. God asks, or God responds to his question and gives him far more than he wants to know. Now think through this for just a second. About two chapters earlier, what did Saul want? He wanted to hear from God. And it says that the Lord did not answer him. Not in the priest, not in the Urim and Thummim, not in any of the prophets. God came to Saul and said, because your time is up, he refused to answer. But now God is talking and is answering David. And at first glance, you could look at poor old Saul, who's up talking to the witch of Endor because God won't answer him. You could begin to feel sorry for him. God, why don't you answer him and tell him something? But the truth is, as we have brought many times, that there is a time when God has chosen that judgment will come, and judgment has come to Saul, and his kingdom is to be removed. But God graciously again begins to talk and give his wisdom to the king, who is David. Now, as David is responding to God and is thinking about the situation, I want you to notice something about God's providential hand on the life of David. What would have happened to David if he would have been allowed to go fight with the Philistines? Well, he would have been forced to either rebel in the middle of the battle, or run from battle, or do something very strange, which we don't know. And so God protected him, delivered him from that situation. But think about this. If David would have continued to go north, up into the central area of Israel, would there have been any chance for him to come south and recapture his family? Now, he needed to get back down there because his family and the other families had been kidnapped. And so even though David is disappointed in this whole situation and they're probably moping their way back home, God has providentially brought them right where they need to be, right at the right time, so that they can bring this deliverance to the people. And so God promises that he would deliver them. Number one, here's what I want to notice in our text, just to tell you where we are. David finally draws near to God, and in drawing near to God, he becomes a great leader. Point number two that I would like to bring to your attention tonight is simply this. God's plan is simply to pick a fight with Amalek. This is God's direction in this whole deal. One of the things that you're going to see about the life of David as he rules as king is that his plan is to do the fighting for God. He is God's warrior. He's to fight with God. And God has a beef, or a bone to pick, if you will, with the people of Amalek. Exodus chapter 17. Would you look at that once more? We have mentioned it in the past, but we'll look at it once more. Here's what God says about Amalek, and these are the very same people who are attacking David and have attacked his family. And I will remind you that these are the people that Saul was supposed to put to death. So if Saul would have done his job in what chapter? 1 Samuel chapter 25, there would have been no problem in 1 Samuel chapter 30. I'm in Exodus chapter 17. Verse 8 says, now Amalek came and fought with Israel. He's of the descendancy of Esau. So he's one from that area. Remember Jacob and Esau in the Bible? These are descendants. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was that when Moses held his hand up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, that Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so that they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side and one on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now here's the point. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And so Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi, The one under which I come is the idea. He's the one we follow into battle. And for he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. What God has done in Samuel is this. God called on Saul to fight with Amalek, and Saul refused. And that one disobedience, remember how that story went? As he was to go and kill Agag and all of the nation because of the holy war, they brought back, what, the best of the sheep and the best of the sacrifices and Agag the king. And we made a contrast, which I want to bring to your attention again, and it is this. When the people of Israel, children of Israel, went into Jericho, Achan took one garment and a few pieces of silver and some gold, and he hid it in his tent. And God caused that whole area to be judged, his whole family, and they lost a number of men in battle, because that city belonged to God. What Achan did in a very small fashion, Saul did in a very large fashion by taking back all of the spoils that were devoted to the band, devoted to God's holy name. And so Saul was far worse than Achan was back in the book of Joshua. Now, as we see this here tonight, the fact that God intends to fight with Amalek, David is now going to begin to do what Saul was not able to do. And one of the ways that God does it is that God provides for David, this is really interesting, a life roadmap. As they're going down, and they're going to go and fight, look at verse 11. And they found an Egyptian in the field, and they brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and some clusters of raisins, two clusters of raisins. And so when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread or drunk water for 3 days and nights. Then David said unto him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he says, excuse me, that I am a young man from Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion on the southern areas of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and in the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. He doesn't know they're from Ziklag, but he knows the account. Now, think of the generosity and the kindness of David and his men. Any other nation could have likely saw this person and walked right by him, right? An average individual, as we see it in the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, one person goes to one side and one person goes to the other side, and they don't want to bother with this person who is obviously a nobody. He's just simply an Egyptian slave. He's half dead. Why should we waste any time or any concern on him? But even without knowing that he has their plans, that he has everything that they need to know, they save his life. They just show this general charity. They show this kindness. They give him some food. And lo and behold, he knows everything that they need to know. Now, we could call him a living road map, or we could call him a GPS unit, which I've entitled a great pathway show or something like that, just because this is sovereignly God's plan. Please don't mistake that as, well, they just got lucky and here he was. God had to have struck him with this illness and would have had to have had him be abandoned right where he was so that David and his men could find him and respond in love, and then he would give them the direction that they need. Now, with that in mind, you go through the battle. In verses 16 and following, here's what happened. And he brought them down after they promised to not kill him. They brought him down where they were, and they were spread out over the land, eating and drinking and dancing. That word for dancing is the word for pillaging. And it doesn't mean that they were pillaging each other, but they were just, it would be like taking all of the food that you have and throwing it up in the air and taking, you know, the items and just revelry, just, you know, rioting with all of the things that they've got, which is very stupid for them. And Janet's verse is exactly it. He who thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. They thought that they'd pulled off, you know, the battle of battles. They didn't even have to fight. But God has a plan otherwise. And David begins to destroy Amalek as God had promised. Now, with that in mind, I want you to notice what happened. They recover everyone that was lost. They recover the extra spoils. And then they begin to go back on their journey, and here's what happens. And this is my third point, and this will be my final point for this evening, and it is this. David at this point begins to fulfill his messianic role. He's going to act like Christ in many different ways through the rest of this chapter. The first thing that he does is he delivers the captives, or he sets the captives free, which is a statement that is applied to Christ in the New Testament and prefigured of him in the Old Testament. David is releasing those as the Lord's anointed. Remember, the word anointed means Messiah. And so David was, with a small m, the Lord's Messiah in the Old Testament. He's delivering those who are set free. He has just gone through a dark valley, and the day begins to dawn as Christ went into the grave, went to Calvary and then to the grave, and then he's raised to new life. David is right at that point. In verse 22, it's very interesting that David is attacked and is surrounded by wicked men. Look at these men. Start with verse 21. And then David came to the 200 men who were so weary that they could not follow David, whom they had made to stay by the brook Beshor. And so they went out to meet David and meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. There he is, this great man. And then the wicked and the sons of Belial, the worthless men of those who went with David, answered and says, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." But David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us and has preserved us and delivered into our hands the troops that came up against us." Now, the rest of the story is there. He made an ordinance. I'll read that in a little bit. Just want you to understand the weariness that we're talking about. Remember we said that David was fighting and he was sent down south, and so they travel all day and they get home and they come home and they realize that their village has been plundered. And then they get back up, and these are fighting men, and a third of them are so tired, so weary, that they can't continue. They leave that third behind, and they continue to go. And they go down, and they catch this army, and how long do they fight? From daylight all the way to dark. And so you would have to say that David has been moving for 48 hours, something like that. He's got to be just, you know, a real tired boy at this time. But God continues to give them strength. But what does he think about those who did not have enough strength? Well, here's what it says about them. Listen to verse 24. "For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." And so it was. This is a great comment here. "And so it was from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day." Is he a king? Is he a ruler? Can he make statutes yet? I mean, does he have the scepter and the throne? No, he's not, but he's living as a king. He's ruling as a king, and he's leading as a king. And so he is making the kind of wise and gracious and prudent decisions that a godly king would make for a nation. And he makes this ordinance, which is very interesting. And the ordinance says, okay, if part of the people are too tired to serve, or if part of the people are backup and support, if part of the people stay behind and they send their support forward, their goods forward, or their money forward, that those who are in the thick of the battle and those who supported them will have the same honor and the same rewards. And it's a statute in the nation of Israel. That statute is an idea that is pulled all the way to the New Testament and is given to us. Let me give you some examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, same principle. "But God has composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks, that there should be no schism in the body, but that every member should have the same care for one another." See, that's what David is talking about here. These men were tired, and we can understand why they're tired, but we're going to care for them. Let me continue. "And if one member suffers, then all of the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, then all of the members rejoice with it." A New Testament principle, a godly principle, is this thing which David has established, that all of us, whatever our part is, the honor is equal. Christ used the same principle. For in this saying is true, one sows, this is from John chapter 4, and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored, and others labor, and you have entered into their labor. And so whatever point we are in the kingdom, if I give a cup of cold water to a person, and the next person comes along and fixes their tire, and the next person leads them to Christ, who gets the glory or the honor or the credit, if you will, for their coming to the Lord? Well, it's equal between those who minister to them and those who preach to them. The same thing is true within the church here. And Paul says it the same way. Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he who plants anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And that's the exact principle that we see here. And Jesus uses it in one more place, and I want you to go with me to this place, Matthew chapter 20. Would you please turn there for our final thoughts for this evening, and we'll wrap up this time together. In Matthew chapter 20, there is a parable. It is a parable about the laborers. The steward goes out in the morning. He calls one to serve. And then he goes out again in the third hour, and then in the sixth hour, and then in the ninth hour, and then in the 11th hour, and he hires people to come and work, and he says, I'll pay you what's right. I'll be fair. Verse 14, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 14, it says this. I'm going to start with verse 12. Saying to the last men who worked only 1 hour, you made them equal with us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and he said, friend. Now this is very interesting. This word friend is a very gentle term, a very kind term. This is exactly the way David answers the wicked men in 1 Samuel 30. He says, brothers, we can't do this. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius, 1 day's labor? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as I give to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? And so the last will be first, and the first will be last, for many are called and few are chosen. That is exactly the principle that David establishes in the monarchy and the kingdom, and it is this. We must have equal care, equal concern, equal humility towards one another, and everyone receives the same honor. You see, there's a corporateness there. There's a unity there. There's a love and a concern for one another that David is showing. This is what my kingdom will be like. We won't discard Egyptian slaves. We won't discard those who are too tired to come fight. We won't discard those who are needy and are struggling. But this kingdom will be a kingdom of righteousness. And in that regard, David truly functions the way Christ did. It becomes for us a great picture about what the King will be like. If you're here tonight and you feel like one of the discarded ones, one that no one else cares about, one of those that God can't use, I want you to know that in the kingdom of God, your status is equal with every other saint. And if your part is just to do something humble, wash the dishes, or whatever you can fill in the list of the things you do. God views that exactly as honorable as pastors and Sunday school teachers and deacons and every other quality in the kingdom of God. And we see that in the life of David, who is now becoming the man of God and a picture of Christ. I hope you find some value in that tonight as we consider what we should do. Let's pray. And then we'll be dismissed for this evening. Father God, I pray that you would help us this evening, that when we go through trials, that we would be like David and that we would strengthen our hands. We would find our strength in our God, a personal, intimate relationship with you. That we would remember, God, how great you are, how faithful you have been, and how good you will be in the future, that you will keep your promises. And Lord, when we are sometimes discouraged as we listen to the voices of others, that we would turn and listen to the voice of God and hear again what you have to say to us, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for the great leadership that is now being demonstrated by David as he looks to you, where he asks before he acts, and that he He looks for wisdom and direction before taking these steps. And you are talking and you are guiding and you are leading him into victory. We thank you, Lord, that we know providentially that you lead people into our lives that help us and direct us like you did in this account, and that we too should view each other person in our midst, in this assembly, in the kingdom of God as our equal, whatever our station is, that we should recognize that we together serve the Lord Christ. Bless us, Lord, tonight, and I pray that you would apply these truths to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.